If you would, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. It's my purpose today to give an overview of Hebrews chapter 9, actually, and the idea is to get a context to what the verse 26 is saying. And as has been stated before in this pulpit, I'm sure, is that you look at the verses in a concentric circle with several circles that get bigger and bigger around the verse, which is the bullseye. And to have a proper understanding of that verse, you have to get a understanding of the verses around that verse, and then you have an understanding of the chapter that that verse is in, and then you have of the book that that verse is in, and then of the testament that that verse is in, and then of the whole Old Testament of what that verse is in, and then you can properly interpret the verse. Whereas the cults, of course, they just take the verse and they don't worry about what the rest of the Bible says, and then you can be easily deceived as what that verse means. But see, we're not a cult, and our goal is to understand what the Bible teaches this verse to say, and to get a good understanding of what that text says. Then we're going to have to look at the broader perspective of Scripture. But before we begin, let's bow once more and ask the Lord for His help. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for the high privilege of opening the Word of God. Thank You for sending it to us. Thank You for giving us a guide to life and a guide to eternal life. And Lord, we thank You for these particular passages in Hebrews 9 and elsewhere where the death of Christ is laid out and explained. Lord, give us understanding. Help us to be able to know the mind of Christ today. Enlighten us, O Lord, by Your Holy Spirit. Leave us not to ourselves. Visit us, O Lord, and grant us Your presence here. May we sense Your presence as the texts are open and as we see the implications for our own lives. And we pray that You would be honored and glorified in all that's said and heard. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, the theme of Hebrews 9, and this could probably be said of the chapters of Hebrews starting in chapter 5 and going all the way to chapter 10, is basically and also the book of Hebrews, the focus is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is the infinitely superior high priest. He's an infinitely superior sacrifice. And He's an infinitely superior mediator of the new covenant. It's a better covenant than compared to the old covenant. And the mediator, of course, is going to God on our behalf. That's what a mediator is. He's like a go-between. And Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. You can think of Moses as being the mediator of the old covenant, a go-between between the people of Israel and God Himself. In any case, all this is in comparison. The New Testament explanation of the death of Christ, all this is in comparison to the high priest and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And this is what we see in Hebrews chapter 9. We see a comparison between the Old Testament sacrifices and the New Testament sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at some of the underlying assumptions in Hebrews 9. Well, the main assumption in Hebrews 9 is the need to deal with sin. As we think about sacrifice and as we think about the sacrifice of Christ, the underlying premise is that there's sin that needs to be dealt with. As you know, the Bible plainly teaches that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And so death is the consequence for sin committed in God's justice courtroom. And so for God to be just, when men sin, death must be the result. Spiritual death and physical death. And that's why we die. That's why we will go to the grave one day. It's because of not only our sin, but the sin of everything around us. Death has been part of the curse that we live in. We were just talking today about how some people have sort of a fairy tale view of what this world is, but it's not a fairy tale. There's a lot of sadness in this world, and that sadness is due to sin. Sin is the explanation. Well, how can a loving God cause this to happen and that to happen? That's not the question. That's not God's intent to have the world screwed up like it is. The answer is sin. Sin is what causes this to happen and that to happen that are awful. Sin is what causes shopping centers to blow up in some town or the Twin Towers to get crashed into by airplanes. These kind of things are the result of sin. Could God have stopped it? He could have, but he's letting sin take its course. And our God, though, has not kept us in in that state in which there's hopelessness. And that's why for the Christian, it's not hopeless. Even though we live in a sin-cursed world and everything around us is cursed, it's not hopeless for us as Christians. God has given us a light at the end of the tunnel and a light to shine on us even while we're here in this sin-cursed world. Well, the nation of Israel sinned, every one of them. There was none excluded, of course, except Jesus Christ himself. But at the time of the nation of Israel, the sentence of death was placed on them because of their sin. Now, hell had not been clearly revealed yet in terms of all the details to them. That's where the end was for them. But one thing for sure is they understood that death was the result. And so God commanded something to be done for them who had sinned and whom death was their due. And he graciously provided animals so that the death sentence would be placed on the animal instead of them, so that they could be forgiven and that they could go free. And we'll get more into that. Now, these animals that were actually killed on behalf of the people, these animals were also a source of worship. So in some cases, there was like in the peace offerings of the Old Testament, a lamb was offered up, and it didn't really have anything to do directly with sin, but it was more of an act of worship. And these were offered daily and monthly. But there was also an offering for sin and uncleanness. And this brings us to our subject matter. And these were burnt offerings, and they were guilt offerings, and they were sin offerings. And these offerings were presented on behalf of the people for their sin. Now, what is the purpose for sacrificing these animals? Well, the sins of Israel were transferred to the animal. Now, I'd ask you to keep your hand or a note card or a pencil or something in Hebrews 9, and we're going to go into Leviticus and look at chapter 16 for a moment. Leviticus chapter 16. And this, by the way, highlights the importance of reading our Old Testament. Some people say, well, the New Testament talks about Jesus Christ and reveals clearly what Jesus Christ is all about and what he came for and stuff. Why do we need the Old Testament anyway? Well, perhaps I've mentioned this before, but you can't properly understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament, like I started out with here. And for us to properly understand what the New Testament says, we have to see what the Old Testament is, because the New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament. The two are intertwined and they can't be separated. So to get a proper understanding of Hebrews chapter 9, as I've said, we need to look at what the sacrificial system was like and get a sense of what this is all about. So in Leviticus 16, and this whole chapter, and we're going to get more into this, is about the Day of Atonement. And what they did was they took a goat. We're going to detail this out in a little bit, but this Day of Atonement included two goats. And one of the goats was called the scapegoat. You've heard that term. We use it sometimes about, you know, we're going to use this guy as the scapegoat. You know, he didn't really do it, but we're going to blame it on him. Well, that term scapegoat comes from Leviticus chapter 16. And this scapegoat, it's in verse 21 of Leviticus 16. It says, then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So you see what's going on here is that there's this idea of what's in the New Testament called imputation, or they transfer the sins from the people onto the goat. And so symbolically, Aaron lays his hands on the top of the goat and the sins are transferred by God onto that goat. And in the same sense, when the other offerings for sin are made, Aaron and the other priests will lay their hand on the animal and in symbolic form again, transferring the sins of the people or the sins of the priest onto the animal. So you'll notice that as you read through Leviticus. And these are some of these details that's like you're reading this and you're going, oh man, is this boring, huh? I mean, another animal, another sacrifice, another description. What does this have to do with anything in life? Well, you can see that this plays a significant role in our explanation for what's happening in these sacrifices and which ultimately happens in Jesus Christ. So basically, as he's putting his hand on this animal, the sins of the people go on the animal. It's imputation. It's one of the basic and most essential aspects of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as we'll see. So this is what's happening, is that the animals were receiving the sins. God was laying the sins of the people on to the animal. And the animals serve as a substitute for the people suffering death in their place. It was life for life. You kill the animal, because life was the penalty. It was the taking away of life. And so by sacrificing the animals, you take away the life of the animal on behalf of that guy on whom who had sinned, on whom the sins are placed. The animal is receiving his sins. And so we can see this in Leviticus 17. So if you see, turn to Leviticus 17 in verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 8. 17 and verse 8, "Then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel, from the aliens who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man also shall be cut off from his people." And then in verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." And we'll talk more about atonement in a little bit. "For it is by reason, it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." So the idea is that it's life for life. The animal is suffering death on behalf of the people that have sinned. So that's what's going on in Leviticus. And the sacrifice of the animals made atonement for the people's sins. The people were temporarily forgiven of their sins. And I want to point this out too in Leviticus 16 in verse 30. So if you look at that passage, Leviticus 16 in verse 30. It says, "For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord." And as you go through the Old Testament and you read about the sacrifices, it keeps saying over and over, "And they shall be forgiven, and they shall be forgiven, and they shall be forgiven." So you can't mistake it. There is forgiveness conveyed. Now, there is debate about in what sense are they forgiven and are they really forgiven at all. I take the position that they're forgiven. That's my position because that's what the text says. Their sins will be washed away. Their sins will be, they'll be forgiven. But I contend that it's a temporary forgiveness. And maybe Pastor John has further insights. I'll let him deal with that. But what we can say is that they were not permanent, for sure. Why? Well, because these sacrifices had to keep being made over and over and over again. So every time a person sinned, when that sin, and this moves into our next point, is that, ask you to turn back to, keep your finger in Leviticus 16 and in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 13, it says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." So there's basically a cleansing that occurs, he's saying here, with the blood of bulls and goats. There's some measure of cleansing here that's going on. So when were these sacrifices offered in the Old Testament? Well, the sacrifices offered when sin became known. And you could read about this in the end of Exodus and in the first part of the book of Leviticus. When a sin became known, whether it was made known publicly or it became known to the person, then he would have to offer up a sacrifice. And also, when a priest was ordained, then they would have to offer sacrifices for 7 days in a row. And it's for the priest. And this is one of the issues with the priests of the Old Testament. He had sins too. So he had to make sacrifices on behalf of himself. And his family. So you can read about this. We won't go there. But Exodus 29, 35 and following, the priest was ordained. He had to make a sacrifice in the morning and in the evening. Every day for each day on that 7 day period. And then on the first day of the seventh month was an annual sacrifice that had to be made. And as I've mentioned, on the Day of Atonement, which was once a year. Now, this was practiced in Israel for centuries, this whole business of sacrificing these animals for sin. A priest was appointed by God to offer these sacrifices. Now, What about Hebrews chapter 9? Well, in Hebrews chapter 9, we have, and keep your hand in Leviticus 16, we'll probably go back there here. The author of Hebrews 9, and we're not sure of the author of Hebrews, it may well be the Apostle Paul, but we don't know for sure. It's not identified. The author is not identified in Hebrews, but he had a working knowledge of the Old Covenant. In any case, what he has envisioned in Hebrews 9 is the Day of Atonement. And that's the day in which God had ordained that the sins of all the people once a year would be done away with by the sacrifices that were made on that day by the high priest. And there's a distinction between the priest and the high priest. Aaron was a high priest, but there were other priests that also offered sacrifices for the people. But on the Day of Atonement, it was only the high priest. Now, when was the Day of Atonement? Well, as I've mentioned, it's the 10th day of the seventh month of each year. And this, by the way, was a ceremonial Sabbath also. So it didn't occur on Saturday. Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath. But this Day of Atonement, since it was the same day every year, just like our President's Day. It occurs on a different day, or Lincoln's birthday, it occurs on a different day each year depending on the calendar. Well, the same thing with the Day of Atonement. But that day was a ceremonial Sabbath. So when the New Testament talks about the Sabbath day being done away with, he's not talking about the Sabbath day. He's talking about the ceremonial Sabbath. So in any case, on this day, the Day of Atonement, no work was to be done. It was set apart. You're not to do any labor whatsoever. Now, this Day of Atonement, what does atonement mean anyway? Well, atonement is a satisfactory payment for sin. And there could be better definitions out there, but in a nutshell, it's a satisfactory payment for sin to God. So that's what atonement is. So we owe God. We are in debt to God. And the only payment, that's atonement. That payment is death. Either our death or a substitute's death. In the case of the Old Testament, it was the animals. Now, what occurred on the Day of Atonement? Well, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, he slays a bull and a goat at the doorway of the holy place. Now, what they had was they had this outer tabernacle, and this is described in Hebrews chapter 9. And in the outer tabernacle, it had actually a tent around the large tabernacle, and that tent was outlined the outer court. And there was a veil that allowed you to go into this outer tabernacle. And there was an altar, and it was the bronze altar. And that bronze altar is where they took the animals and they killed them. And then the people actually did the slaying not on the Day of Atonement, but in these other sacrifices that were made, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the people. Actually, if you sinned, you had to come and you had to kill the goat or the bull. And then the blood was taken by the priest into the outer tabernacle, and the blood was placed on the altar. Once you got into the outer tabernacle, there was a table with the sacramental bread on there, and then there was an altar of incense, which is just inside the second veil. And that second veil allowed you to go into the Holy of Holies, which is, sometimes it's called in the Old Testament, the Holy Place, and it gets kind of confusing, but in any case, it's identified in Hebrews 9 as the Holy of Holies, and also in Exodus calls it the Holy of Holies in one spot. And that is the place that can only be entered by the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. the Holy of Holies. And it represented God's special presence. The Ark of the Covenant was there. And you guys remember when they went to battle, and remember they took the Ark of the Covenant and they cheered because this was God's presence was represented by this Ark. Well, in the same way, the Ark is in the Holy of Holies, and it represented God's special presence. And there was also Aaron's rod that budded, and there was also the manna in a jar that was kept there in the Ark. And that, of course, the manna was what God had provided for the nation of Israel when they were traipsing through the wilderness, getting to the Promised Land. And then there was cherubim, these angelic creatures that were sitting on the ark, and the mercy seat was there. Well, once a year, this high priest would bring a bull for a sin offering and a goat for a sin offering. And you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 16. And why don't we turn there just so you get a sense of what's going on here. Leviticus chapter 16. In verse 11, it says, "Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself." So here we can see that he's got to make atonement for himself and for his household, because they're sinners too. "And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself." And then in verse 14, "Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat." So he's entering inside the veil. And he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Verse 15, "Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with it its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgression in regard to all their sins." So the sons of Israel, by virtue of their sinful natures, are defiling the tabernacle. And so they have to make atonement for the tabernacle because it's looked at by God as being unclean because of the contact made by the people of Israel who are sinful. So you can see that atonement is made for the tabernacle, for the holy place, for the priest and for his family and for the people, and it goes on and on. Atonement constantly being, and you can see God's view of sin, how serious it is. They have to go through all these rituals and all these practices in order to deal with sin. Well, the high priest enters the holy place with the blood, and the high priest enters the Holy of Holies within the veil. And by the way, I skipped over the part where he actually takes coal and incense from the altar of incense, which lies just outside the veil, and he takes it within. Now, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 3, it says, "Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense." And that's the NAS translation. The King James, in the original Greek, altar of incense can be translated a censer. Because the altar of incense is actually outside the veil, outside the Holy of Holies. If you read through Leviticus and Exodus, it's actually outside the veil, not inside. And so the translation altar of incense, I believe, And again, Pastor John can put his two cents in here. But I believe should be better translated as it is in the King James and the New King James. It should be translated having a golden censer. So apparently there was a censer within the veil, and he took the coals and he took the incense from the altar of incense and he brought it inside the veil in that secret place where God's presence is special. And he offers up the incense in the censer as a representation, as we read, for instance, in Revelation. It's a symbol for prayers or ascending to God. Well, that's what he does on the Day of Atonement. He takes the coal and the incense, brings it within the veil, offers up the incense to God. Then he sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. And he goes outside the veil and he sprinkles blood on the altar of incense. And all this is done on the Day of Atonement. Now, Hebrews 9, verse 7 says, but into the second, that is, into that Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And that should also be stressed, is that in the Old Covenant, when they offered sacrifices for sin, not only do they have to offer sacrifices for sin that everyone could see, public sin, but also sacrifices for sin that were committed in ignorance. In other words, the people didn't know they were sinning. But it turns out they were sinning. And so they had to offer sacrifices for them. So there's no excuse. Well, I didn't know, and I didn't know that was the law of God. That was no excuse. They had to offer sacrifices for those sins as well. So you can see this starts to make sense now in verse 7. He's taking the blood which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people which he committed in ignorance. So, the priest makes atonement for himself, for his household, for the priests, for the holy place, for the people. And it's all done on the Day of Atonement. And I might add that that idea of the scapegoat was also part of the Day of Atonement, in which they placed the sins of the people on the scapegoat, the live one, and then sent the scapegoat into the wilderness, carrying away the sins of his people. Well, what is the problem with these Old Testament sacrifices? First of all, the problem with the Old Testament sacrifices is that the animal sacrifices were imperfect and could never ultimately take away sins. Hebrews 9:9. It says in verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time, accordingly both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. It temporarily forgave the sins, but it didn't permanently take away the guilt. Because the next time he sinned, which could have been 4 minutes after the sacrifice, now he's got his conscience filled with guilt again. Hebrews 10:4, just one chapter over, it says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And I would add permanently, maybe a temporary cleansing, a temporary forgiveness, but not permanently. Secondly, the second problem with the Old Testament sacrifices is that the high priest doing the offering was sinful and infirm. In other words, he had infirmities, he had sicknesses, he had he had some kinds of injuries sometimes. So he was imperfect, and it made the offering imperfect. If you go back to Hebrews 7, in verse 27, again he's got the Day of Atonement in mind. In verse 27, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. So that's the nature of the Old Testament priest, is that he had to worry about his own sins. And in verse 28a, he says, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. So these men are weak, they're infirm, they're sinful, they're marred, their character is imperfect before God, and they make an imperfect sacrifice. Third problem with the Old Testament sacrifices is that the forgiveness declared was only temporary, as I mentioned before. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. So there might be temporary cleansing, but it doesn't make the person perfect. Four, the sacrifices had to be reoffered continually. And that brings us to Hebrews 9 in verse 25. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. And so that's what I had mentioned before, is this high priest every year on the Day of Atonement had to enter that Holy of Holies and make offerings over and over and over again, because the people continued to sin every year, and more sacrifices had to be offered the next year and the next year and the next year, and it never ended. It was never ending. There was constantly a reminder of all these sins. And you can imagine what it was like there on the Day of Atonement, or any time there were sacrifices being made. You think those bulls just quietly said, oh, goody, I'm getting my throat slashed. They understood. And I grew up in Chicago, you know, and they had the slaughterhouses, and the testimony of my relatives back in the old days where they would have these pigs and these cows, they would go into the slaughterhouse. Well, they knew it was coming. It's kind of like they just sensed it. And so there was the squealing and the yelling of these animals. Well, the same thing had to occur here. The screeching and the yelling of the animals. They knew that death was coming for them. And they understood that the end was near, and they just got a sense of that. Well, that must have been an awful sight for the people of God to hear all these screeching animals. Now, the lamb may have been an exception, because the lambs are pretty dumb. And they just kind of keep going, and every, you know, happy-go-lucky, and then, you know. But these other animals, they kind of knew what was coming. So the sacrifices had to be offered continually. Well, why have the Old Testament sacrifices then? Why go through this rigmarole of sacrificing bulls and goats and lambs and rams? Well, God used them as teaching tools, and continues to use them as teaching tools, like we're doing right here. We're using these sacrifices of the Old Testament as a teaching tool. First of all, they were symbols of the spiritual to come. Now look at Hebrews 9 and verse 8. Hebrews 9 and verse 8, it says, the Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. So the idea of the Old Testament sacrifices, they're symbolic of heavenly sacrifices. And so this can be also seen in Hebrews 8 in verse 4, it says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So that earthly temple, the earthly priests, the earthly animals, they serve as a copy or a shadow of the heavenly or spiritual ones, being offered by Jesus Christ. Okay? In verse 24 of Hebrews 9:24, it says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a type or a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself." So the Old Testament priests, they entered the holy place that we described. And then he entered into the Holy of Holies. Christ enters heaven. So the holy place, the Holy of Holies, represents heaven. So Christ is offering to God the sacrifice directly into heaven, which is kind of like a tabernacle. But to picture that, we have an earthly priest offering an earthly sacrifice with an earthly tabernacle. It was a picture of what was done spiritually in the New Testament. God was preparing for us to understand more clearly what was happening with Jesus Christ. So they were symbols. They were copies. And then we read, by the way, in Hebrews 10, in verse 20, it says, "By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." The veil represents the flesh of Christ. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, the veil was the place where the high priest went into for the presence of God. The veil, Christ's flesh, is where we can enter into God, because no one can come to God except by him. So Christ serves as the veil. So you can see the picture of the Old Testament. The veil represents the entryway to God directly. So in the New Testament, the veil, Christ, his flesh, is the entryway to God directly. You see that? Well, thirdly, why the Old Testament sacrifices? Well, they showed the necessity of shedding blood for sin and forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22, "All things are cleansed by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." It was teaching us that you need to shed blood if you're going to find forgiveness. Blood needs to be shed. God just can't say, "Oh, I forgive you, don't worry about it." No, justice isn't served. Because justice demands blood. God says that the wages of sin is death. If he were to say, "Oh, don't worry about it, it's no big deal, just go on and forget about it, I forgive your sins." If God were to do that, where's justice? I thought the wages of sin were death. So death must occur. And that death is represented in the blood, because as we read, the life is in the blood. So you take away the blood and you get rid of the life. And that represents death. So death is required. And the Old Testament taught us that in order for you to be forgiven, you must shed blood. Because blood represents the death, and death is the wages of sin. So, why Old Testament sacrifices? It showed us the necessity of shedding blood for sin and forgiveness. It also instructed us on the idea of substitution. The people's sins, as I mentioned earlier, transferred onto the animals. Okay? Now, I'm trying to get you to understand what happened at the cross. Okay? You see, what happened at the cross is our sins are put on Christ. You say, "Well, where did that idea come from?" From the animals. The priest put his hand on the animal and transferred the sins of the people onto the animal. So when Christ goes to the cross, God transfers our sins onto him. Fourthly, it instructed us on the idea of substitution. The animal was a substitute for the people. So Christ is a substitute for his people. And in fact, it tells us, well, I'll get to that in a minute. In five, It helped us to see the need for a high priest and a sacrifice. These instruments of death, the animals, they had to be offered by a priest. They had to be offered by a priest. And there had to be a sacrifice there, as we've seen. And so this is something laid out in Hebrews 8, in verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest, Jesus, also had something to offer. And then sixthly, why these Old Testament sacrifices? Well, they all pointed to the supreme, perfect, and only acceptable priest and sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere type or copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Well, that brings us to Hebrews 9:26. And again, you can see now, as we, at least, even if some of this stuff has gone over your head, if you're rather new, or if some of you who have been around for a while, yeah, I know all this. Well, I understand this is review for some of you, but I want you to get a sense of how important it is to understand the Old Testament and how it's related and how it relates to Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And not, in Hebrews 9:26, it says, otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what this verse is telling us plainly is that Jesus was both the high priest and the sacrifice. That's what it says. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28. Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 26. This is the verse I was really looking for. Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, Jesus, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus offers up himself. He is the high priest. According to the order of Melchizedek, it says in Hebrews 7. And he is a perfect high priest. And he's offering up himself, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Do you now understand clearly what it means, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Why John the Baptist said, there he is, the Lamb of God, right? Why a lamb? Because he's reflecting the Old Testament sacrifices that were made back in Leviticus. It was all preparatory for Jesus Christ, preparing the way for what he would be as a sacrifice and high priest. He's the Lamb of God as a sacrificial lamb, the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world, we're told. Secondly, Hebrews 9:26, Jesus didn't have to suffer over and over again. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But see, Jesus doesn't need to suffer often because, as we're getting into here, his sacrifice is good for all time. So that we don't need to be offering sacrifices or thinking about sacrifices week after week, year after year, like they did in the Old Testament. His sacrifice was good for once. And as an aside, some of you may be familiar with Roman Catholic theology. And in the Roman Catholic Church, they offer Jesus, which they believe he turns the elements are Jesus. They actually physically turn into the flesh of Jesus. And they offer him every week as if his sacrifice on the cross was insufficient. The Bible is very adamant about this. It's once. Once. Jesus offered one sacrifice for all time. And so that's what Jesus did. One sacrifice for all time. So you can see that in verse 26, Hebrews 9. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once. Now once at the consummation of the ages. Once. One sacrifice for all time. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 10 in verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Praise be to God. We don't have to worry about animals anymore. Pastor John doesn't come up here bringing a bull up to the front of the... He doesn't have to do that. We've got Jesus Christ. One perfect sacrifice for all time. He was the perfect high priest doing the offering. And so that's why he only had to offer it once. He was perfect. He tempted in all things such as we are, yet without sin. By one perfect offering, he succeeded in fulfilling God's death requirement for his people. Now notice also, it was done at the consummation of the ages, Hebrews 9:26. But now once, at the consummation of the ages. Now that word consummation, for you kids, it means at the end of the ages. It's kind of like the end point of all the ages. It's the last epoch of human history. The last time period of human history. The Bible is very plain. The last days are not the last 7 days of human history. The last days are what we are in. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. They were in the last days when Jesus came. Because the writer to the Hebrews says, in these last days. And it's mentioned in the same way in 2 Timothy 3. In these last days. In other passages. In these last days. It is the last hour, the Apostle John said. So the apostles envisioned this time period between Christ's first coming and his second coming as the last days. The last hour. And this specific time of the death of Christ is the consummation or the end of the ages right there. When Christ came, it was because he was heading for death for that sacrifice on the cross. So we won't turn there, but you remember when Christ was born and the angels came to the shepherds and they were saying, glory to God in the highest, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Right? They were praising God. And there was a host of heavenly hosts there. And they were all singing these praises to Jesus. Well, they weren't singing because, yippee, a boy is born. It's kind of like we get excited when somebody has a baby. You know, oh boy, we're all excited. That's not why the shepherds were excited. They were excited because this one was going to go and save his people from their sins. That's why they were excited. This is the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is the one who is going to the cross. So that's why Jesus says, Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour, and this hour is the hour of his death. John 12:27. For this purpose I came to this hour. It's the reason he was born in Bethlehem, to get to the cross. And we were talking about this the other day, how Satan can be fooled. He's wily and he's evil. And he thought he got him. He thought, aha, I'm going to kill Jesus. I'm going to use these Jews and the Roman soldiers at their hands, and I'm going to destroy the Son of God. I'm going to get him. But little did he realize that in the process of killing the Son of God, he was fulfilling God's predetermined plan to put Christ to death as a sacrifice for his people. So in the very operation of his evil, he was accomplishing God's will for us. Amen. God outsmarted him. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The end of the ages. It's the moment all the other ages waited for and pointed to. But then fifthly, Christ's sacrifice, getting back to Hebrews 9:26, Christ's sacrifice would permanently put away the sins of his people. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Whose sin? His people's sins. And we'll see that in just a moment. But it would be a permanent putting away of sin. Hebrews 9:26 or 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sin, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. When Christ returns, he's not going to deal with our sins. They've already been dealt with at the cross. So we don't need to cower, oh no, Jesus is coming, he's going to see what I'm really like. He already knows what we're like. And he's cast and imputed those sins. God has imputed those sins on the Christ on the cross. Yeah, but I lived many centuries after Jesus was born. That's okay. God's with him, 1 year, 1 day is 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is 1 day. Time is no essence to God. He knows what we were and who we would be. And he knew we were going to be born. And he took our sins ahead of time and put them back on Jesus 2,000 plus years ago. What about the sins of the Old Testament people? He did the same thing with them. It says here, I'm not going to read that, but basically he's taken the sins of the Old Testament saints and he's put them on Christ. It's the consummation of the ages. That end of the ages in which all the ages, the sins of his people are placed on Christ. So he already knew what sins would be committed by us ahead of time. Well, I can't believe God would know that. Well, you got a small God. God knows everything. He's eternal in his, he's infinite in his wisdom. Well, his people's sins, his forgiveness is applied to them the moment. Well, anyway, Hebrews 10, verse 14. I want you to read this verse. Hebrews 10, verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Do you see what it says? Perfected for all time. Unlike those Old Testament sacrifices where they were forgiven and they had to come back next year, next day. Not God's people today. We look to Christ, our sins are forgiven for all time. For all time. Verse 17. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Amen. My hope is right here. My sins are forgiven for all time. Now when? At what point are they forgiven? Well, the Bible is plain. When we repent and believe the gospel. Repent and return that your sins might be wiped away. How are they wiped away? Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But it's applied to us the moment we believe. Now God knew that we were the ones that were going to believe. Christ's death for his people revealed God's purpose to save them. So Hebrews 9 and verse 15 says, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, So he's talking about the Old Testament people, those who lived under the first covenant. Their sins were put on Christ. Those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. How did God know that we were going to come and repent? He would call us. That's the effectual call where he brings us to a saving knowledge of Christ, where he draws us to the Savior. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw them. So God draws us to Jesus Christ that we might be united with him, so that we are guaranteed faith and repentance. Now we need to repent and we need to believe. And if we don't, it's our fault. But if we repent and believe, we can praise God that he drew us. Praise be to God that he brought me to Christ. So that we don't get the credit. God gets the credit. He figured it out. He had us chosen before the foundation of the world. He put his eyes on us and he drew us to Jesus Christ so that we would repent and believe. And then so when we do repent and believe, which we need to do, we give praise to God. Praise be to him. Those whom he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. Finally, and the last thing for this morning, the offer of this forgiveness goes out to everyone without exception. We don't know who God predetermined ahead of time to be saved. We don't know that. Nobody knows that. We can't assume, well, I think he's one of those elect. No, we don't know that. We don't have the mind of God. We don't know insights like that. That hasn't been revealed to us. So we need to preach the gospel to everybody. And as many of you have already experienced, some of the most unlikely people that we thought would never come to Christ, they come. Back in the Old Testament, who was the least person you think of that ever come to Jesus Christ and be one of his disciples? Well, the Apostle Paul. The guy was putting Christians, setting them up for death. The guy was dragging him before the officials so that the officials could deal with these Christians that he despised. And the next thing you know, he's saved and preaching the gospel. How often have we heard that in our day? That through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins, Acts 10:43. And that's the message of the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel, and you shall receive forgiveness of sins on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who as a perfect high priest offered up a sacrifice that God surely would accept for all time, for all people who believe in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wish that it could have been spoken better, but we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you lay these things out and prepared us for that appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is manifested and who by one sacrifice for all time sanctified us who are those who are the called. We thank you for calling us and pray if there's any here this morning who have not been savingly joined to Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would call on the name of the Lord and be saved, that today they would have their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they don't have to go around in somber fear, but rather that they can go around in joy and hope, knowing that for them is reserved a place in heaven, a mansion in which they will be able to worship Christ forever and ever. All praise be to him, and we pray it in his name. Amen.